my fault. The lady in front of me at McDonald's, where I was getting a salad or fries. Evidently, her coupon was not working, and it took a little bit longer. So, but I'm here. I didn't have to call anybody to fill in for a few minutes before I get started. All right, so tonight we are in our last class in Ephesians. We'll do a little bit of review of where we've gone and how we've gotten here. Talk a couple minutes about some of the things we talked about last week in terms of subjection or submission to each other. And then we'll briefly talk about the armor of God as well. But just kind of to start it off, I appreciate everybody's involvement in the class. We've had, I think, pretty good participation, especially for a big auditorium. Sometimes people don't want to speak up because it's just a huge place and maybe you don't feel like you can be heard very well. I'll admit sometimes I didn't hear those comments quite as well as I would have liked to, but I appreciate the participation. It's been a really good study for me personally. I hope it's been beneficial to you. Hopefully we'll be able to take things that just keep us thinking about how we should behave as Christians, what we can do to be better servants of God and how we can just more fully live out His will in our lives. That's really what we want to do. So to get started, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our good Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so very blessed and thankful for all the many blessings that You've given us. We're thankful that You constantly look upon us with grace and mercy and love. We pray that You'll help us as we continue to try to live for You, continue to try to learn more about You as we study tonight, to be able to put these things into action in our lives and find ways that we can glorify You in all the things that we do. We pray You'll help us day after day to be better servants of Yours and to be able to continue to focus on spiritual things even when we're distracted with a lot of things that are going on in the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let me see here. Okay, so let's talk for a minute about where we've come from in the book of Ephesians. So the very beginning of Ephesians, in the first chapter, we really started off with talking about how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's where Paul starts this conversation off. He says that all of us, as Christians, these brand new Christians here in Ephesus, all of them now in Christ have been blessed so much by Him. And it's nothing that they did on their own. It's nothing that they can, you know, stand up and say, wow, look what I've accomplished. I've really done a lot. Look how great I am. No, it's really all praise and glory and honor to God. And it talks about how He has blessed us because He loves us, because he's wanting to be gracious to us and merciful, and because He's kind. Because God is kind, even though we don't deserve anything that He's given us, He nonetheless has given it to us. And for that reason, we should be thankful. We should praise Him in everything that we do and in everything that we are. And so that's really where He starts. In chapter 1, He gives us the foundation for why we are to be the way we should be. You know, when we get to the last three chapters of Ephesians and He's talking about those practical things that we should be doing, it's first built upon this foundation that we are blessed by Him. And it talks about, I think we said maybe 11 times, that we read the phrase in Christ or in Him, especially in the beginning of the book, because nothing can be accomplished without Christ. Outside of Him, there is no way we have a relationship with God. There's no way that these folks here, they can't call themselves Christians apart from Christ. And in particular, when we talk about their situation where they have to integrate Jews and Gentiles into the same church family, there's no way they're going to be unified if they're not in Christ. We had a couple of classes where we talked a lot about unity. And that was one thing that I said, when we look out in the world around us, you can be a part of any organization you want to be a part of, whether it's, you know, a work-related thing, maybe it's something you volunteer for on the side, it's something that just has a really good cause you donate money toward. It could be your politics, it could be other social things. All of those different things you can be involved in will not create unity the way we see here in God's family through Christ. This is the only way we can be unified. And so when we think about, from a foundation standpoint, where our place is in the world, our place first and foremost is right here in the family of God. This is where it's at. if we first think of ourselves as, you know, I'm a manager at work. If I first think of myself as a manager in the healthcare field, in cleaning, in the healthcare field, well, that's what I'm going to look at as defines me. That's really who I am. That's how I'm going to view myself. And everything else in the world is going to be viewed through that lens. I give the ridiculous example of at some point of being from Texas. And if I view this as, oh, well, you know, being from Texas is the lens that I use for everything else in the world. Well, if you say something offensive about Texas, well, now I'm upset, you know, and because it's just too important to me. That really doesn't make any sense. As Christians, the thing that we should most importantly hold dear, near and dear to our hearts, who we identify ourselves as, is servants of God. So no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you look like, no matter what you've done in your life up to this point, if you're a Christian, you're a brother, you're a sister in Christ, and our bond is closer than any other bond I could have with anybody else for any other reason in this world. The blood of Christ holds us together. Other things aren't going to hold us together. No matter how passionately we feel about different things, doesn't matter. Those aren't going to hold us together like we are held together in Christ. And that's really important for us to think about, an important point to make. Our unity depends so much on us understanding our identity as Christians, first and foremost, before our identity as anything else in this world. Very, very important thing and very applicable, as you all know, in our current day, current age, and current culture. So in Ephesians, he gives us this foundation as to who we are. He talks about that it was given the word of God, the gospel, this brand new thing that was hidden before but has now been revealed, was first given to Jews. Now it's given to Gentiles, and they need to be together. They need to be one. And the one thing that he mentions at the beginning that they have in common is there is one spirit. There's one spirit that was given to all of them. They weren't given multiple different spirits. The Spirit of God was given to every single one of them. It's just one. So they have that in common. He talks about them, everything being in subjection under Christ's feet. So there's nothing you need to worry about as a Christian. If you're following Christ, everything is in subjection under his feet. He talks about having access to the power of God. When he talks about at the end of, I think more the end of chapter 1, he talks about how he wants them to have wisdom, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, to have knowledge in Christ, and that they have access to his power, power that is unmatched. So when it's all said and done, no matter what happens in this life, and think about their situation, even though he doesn't talk about persecution for them, even if it got to the point of persecution for them, they still have more power in Christ, in God, than their persecutors have to take their lives. A whole lot more than that. And Paul himself, as he talks about being in chains, what does he care about? We'll talk about at the end of chapter 6. He cares about furthering the gospel, not his current chains and how that may end up physically for him. So he moves on from there, from chapter 1. We went into chapter 2, and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So now he goes on from there. There's this foundation where you all are blessed in Christ to now remember where you formerly were, where you walked in darkness. You were not in the light. He says, you were doing things that were corrupt. They were worldly. You were walking according to the world, the things that were happening out around them, really according to the flesh. But you're not doing that anymore. The moment you put on Christ, you are no longer walking that way. And we talked about how, remember, they're still in a culture. They still have family. They still have friends that are far apart from Christ. So this is still going to be right there in front of their faces every single day. How do they not partake then of that fleshly mindset or the fleshly experience that they once did? Well, they find out, I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation in Christ. It's the whole point. It's a recreating us, who we are. So whatever we were before, whatever we did before, whatever we valued before, now should not be valuable to us. That's not something we should hold up to say, yes, this is what I really want to achieve or who I really want to be. Now, my first and foremost thought is, how can I glorify God in the things that I do? That's my first thing. He said that we were made a new creation to good works, or for good works in Christ. And so they're going to have to walk away from that. And then we also made the point that Paul doesn't separate himself from all of these other people and say, well, you guys walked in your formerly lustful passions, but I didn't. And I'm an apostle. I'm kind of a tier above you guys, if you didn't know that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it because he knows it's not true. He knows that's not correct, that's not right. He was, of course, called to do something very important and very great, something we're talking about thousands of years later. But he didn't view himself as better. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm worse. I'm worse than you are. I mean, how many of you guys were out persecuting people who were following God through Christ before they became Christians? Well, I was. So the reason Paul is saying you need to hold true to the blessings of Christ, of God through Christ, is because I'm experiencing those blessings to a greater extent than any of you, because I've done some pretty terrible things in my life. And so he's able to connect with these Gentiles who didn't formerly follow God. Remember we talked about how they believed in multiple gods? That was the thought of their time. They believed in a lot of different gods. And so this idea that you have one God and Lord who's over everything, who created everything, is a foreign thought to them. It's a foreign mindset. But that's what they have to come to. When they're in Christ, you are no longer serving these multiple gods over different regions and their powers. They're really nothing. And the Lord, Yahweh, is the one and true Lord over everything. And so they may have felt completely disconnected from this idea of being under one Lord. You know, we talk about one faith, one baptism. They may have felt completely outside of that. It was just outside of their minds. But this is what they're called to do and who they're called to be. So he goes along, talks about that that together, all of these people, as Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. So again, not one group. And then separately another group. He tells them that they are the temple. They are the temple. And again, we mentioned this before. There are moments or times in the New Testament where it talks about the temple, and we're talking specifically about an individual, one person. But that's not the context here. When he's talking to these Christians, he's not saying, well, you are multiple temples. He's saying you are a temple, which means what? There's only one. That's right. There's only one. And so how does he describe that being one with all the Christians? What's the picture? What's the image? Of all the Christians together being one, they are one what? I heard lots of things. Body. There you go. They are one body. So you picture this one body, and everybody is a part of that one body. So there's not one person that's the part of the group that is, because maybe of their lack of skills, or maybe because their skills are just so great, that they are outside of this body. You guys can make up that body, but I'm so great, I actually start forming my own body over here of Christ. That's not the case. It's that every single one of them have to be part of the same body, one body, in order to fulfill what God has, what His will is for them through Christ. In order to be the body of Christ, to be His bride, you all have to be one. You all have to be together. And I think the image we talked about was from John 15 of the vine and the branches, and the idea that it's all connected. They're not multiple. It's all one. And that's so important, because as we talk about unity in the book of Ephesians, both from their perspective and then just our perspective, we're trying to apply this to ourselves. If there's a moment that we think, you know what, let's just break off from these people, you know, the people that I'm worshiping with, that I'm a part of this body of Christ with, just break off from them, kind of do my own thing. I think I can manage to do things on my own, honestly. We talked before about how everything since March for us has just changed completely. It's changed completely. I mean, used to, people would walk on the other side of a hallway when I walk by, but that's just because I smell kind of funny. Now they do it because they're afraid I'm going to cough in their face and they're worried. And so we get to this point now in our society where everybody's just keeping so much distance from each other. And it's so easy to get in the mindset that, well, you know, honestly, we were just virtual worshiping for a while. So, you know, I can continue doing that. I still felt pretty strong as a Christian, just virtual worshiping. I actually didn't spend much time with anybody outside of our worship service because, well, you know, the rules were the rules. We're not supposed to spend time with anybody outside of our immediate family, I guess. Don't go out of the house, you know, with a bunch of other people. And so it's so easy to get in that mindset of, well, I can't be around anybody, but I still feel strong. And I can read my Bible every day. I can pray, and I still feel good and strong. So maybe I can stay disconnected from the church, from the rest of my people. That's going to be something, you know, we're going to have to deal with. There will be some that feel that way. There really will be some that feel that way. I don't know if I can come back and be with the church again. I mean, honestly, it just was kind of easy. Just a little bit easier, and I felt like I had a better personal relationship with God, however we want to spin that. And maybe you have grown in different ways. And that so that convinces you, well, maybe I don't need to be a part of the body of Christ. That would be the worst thing for any of us. We can't be apart from each other. And I wanted to make that point again tonight because it's so relevant in what's going on today. Some of you are not freaked out about, you know, coronavirus at all. Others are a little bit worried. And some say, well, I'm in the kind of this high risk category. I kind of don't really want to be careful about it. I get that. So we all have these concerns. So the question is, how do we stay connected to each other amidst these concerns? Because the Lord intends for us to be one body of Christ, not multiple bodies out there doing our own thing. So it's something we have to think about. How do we stay connected? How do we stay the one body of Christ through all this? And moving forward into the beginning of chapter 4, because I think it's a good segue. When we have people with different perspectives on this whole situation, how do we continue to stay unified? How do we stay unified when somebody believes, you know, well, you got to wear a mask everywhere, and the other person says, oh, this is not a big deal at all. How do you stay unified when amongst our brethren, we just have different views about it. We feel differently about it for different reasons. And we may not always understand each other. In the beginning of chapter 4, talking about being worthy of the calling with which they've been called, he talks about humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, my perspective is this. If Christians who would have had trouble just being Christians together because they were from different places and different cultures and understood things differently, and one was the Lord's, Yahweh's people for so long and the other had nothing to do with it, if they're able to find a way to be unified in that situation, because they're taking on these characteristics that we mentioned here at the beginning of chapter 4, can we not do the same? I think we absolutely can, and we absolutely have to. But it's important to think about, people have gone through very difficult, tough situations beyond what any of us have experienced and been able to stay unified as the body of Christ. That's going to be a very important thing for us to remember going forward through this time and on. To be unified. So I wanted to make that point about it. Now, when he gets a little bit further, when we go into chapter 5, kind of summarize chapter 5, he starts to get into this idea of light and darkness. And so formerly you walked in darkness, now you're in the light. And so what do you do as people of light? How are you supposed to behave? How should you act? He talks about having the Spirit. He talks about don't be drunk with wine, which is the opposite of the wisdom that he was telling them to have. So being drunk with wine is like the epitome of foolishness. Whereas he's saying, no, walk wisely. And he says, consider the way you walk. So you're not going to walk wisely by being blindfolded and walking down the road. You're going to see where you're going. You're going to make purposeful movements in that direction to be wise. That's how it's going to happen. And so he says, that's what you need to do, is walk in the light and be wise in the way you do things. And then he finally gets to the place where I'd like to start tonight, or pick up tonight where we left off, about being subject to one another. And so verse 21, he says, at the end of all of that, be subject to one another in the fear or in the reverence of Christ. And so last class, we had the very exciting conversation about submission. I don't know, it was exciting for me, maybe not for you at all. But we talked a lot about submission in a couple of different relationships that we have with each other. And really what you see, no matter what the relationship is we're all submissive to each other. We're all submissive to each other. Just as it says, oh, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, what should you do? Well, love your wives to the point where you subject your will to your wife. What are her interests? What are her needs? You take yourself, put yourself over here. What is it that you can do for your wife? How do you further her interests? And so really, in a relationship like this, it's about what we do for each other. We said it's not about our rights, it's about our duties to each other. And so we discussed that for a little bit. Now, where we left off, I know we talked a little bit about servants and masters, and I'd like to talk about that as well. But I want to make another couple of points about children and parents. We talked a little bit about this. First thing I talked about was, as parents, making sure we connect for our children when they're very, very young. Connect with them why they do the things you tell them to do. Again, it's not just because I said so. And it's not always just the reason of, well, because this is safe. If you do it this other way, you may get hurt. Now, that's a valid reason too. But let's connect for them because the Lord structured it in a way where I as your parent, am here to guide you and show you the way that you should live. And I'm in the role that I need to make decisions for our family. When you are obedient to me as your parent, you are glorifying God. You are showing reverence to Christ. And one day, when you're on your own and you're making your own decisions, you're still required to show reverence to Christ and to honor Him. And ultimately, who is over every relationship we have? It is Christ who's over those relationships. So how do we glorify Him in those relationships? Our kids at a young age actually can pick up on the very basics of that. The very, very basics of it. So when we talk about children and parents, you know, you have the passage in Exodus 20, honor your father and mother from the Ten Commandments. But you also have here that he says in Ephesians that fathers, you shouldn't provoke your children to anger. Now raise your hand if you're a dad and you've ever provoked your children to anger. All right, I got a few. A few honest people that said, yeah, definitely I have. Have I provoked them to anger before? I don't know. They're too little. It's hard to know. The little kids get so upset sometimes. You don't know if they're really angry and it was my fault. So I don't know. I'll figure that out when they get a little older. I'm sure they'll let me know about it when they're teenagers. So I'll get my fair share of that. But the idea is, I think, in everything we do as parents, both fathers and mothers, everything we do as parents, it really needs to be looking toward what will help benefit them in the Lord. What helps them understand the relationship they should have with God, what He expects of them as people, right? So I think I mentioned last time that we could be very just on top of our kids for every little tiny thing, but maybe it's not always serving the purpose of trying to help them, you know, mold their hearts into being Christians. Maybe it's just because it's easier for us and we just, you know, just follow what I said because it just makes more sense for me. Leave me alone. Sometimes that's the case. And maybe we need to think about that a little bit. But we have to correct our kids. So I think maybe that the thing is we don't need to be petty in this, even this relationship where there's this little kid and a parent. So somebody who's immature and somebody who's mature and wise. Even in that situation, we make sure we're not being petty about all these little things that we want them to do because it just maybe benefits us some way, as opposed to really thinking about what benefits them so that they can understand what it's like to be a Christian and how they should be, really, we should be disciplining them properly. So when he talks about that, I want to read a couple passages from the Old Testament that I think just really say what needs to be said about our relationship with our kids. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, we won't read the whole thing. "But these words I command you, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." I think those couple of passages help us understand our relationship to our children and how we submit our will that is outside of what the Lord wants and do everything we can to teach them the way of the Lord first and foremost, primarily. That should be our focus. I think somebody made the point last week that that's our greatest job as a parent. Your greatest job is to teach your kids how to walk in the way of the Lord. But it's so easy for us to focus on, yeah, but I really want my kid to be extra smart, and I really want my kid to get this scholarship, and be really athletic, or, you know, I want my child to, like, have a really good social standing. And, you know, it's not that that stuff doesn't have some sort of merit, but if that is our focus, we're not doing our children any good. And that relationship that's been created by God is really not being fulfilled properly. And so for, especially for Christians in the time that he's talking to them, a lot of their children at the time would have seen their parents as non-Christians before. They've got to completely do a 180 now. And they have to diligently teach their children the way of the Lord because they've seen the other side. And quite frankly, it can be confusing for kids to start with one foundation and then have to get moved to another foundation and understand what that's going to be like. But they've got to be able to see that in these Christians, see that change that has been made in them and that it's consistent. All right, so move into the next thing that I wanted to mention. We talked about the relationship between servants or slaves and masters. It's one of the things he talks about here in chapter 6. So we turn to this relationship, and it's such a difficult one because the idea isn't I am willingly in this relationship with somebody. I am unwillingly in this relationship. But Paul's advice isn't, okay, run away and get out of that and go live a good, quiet Christian life somewhere. He says that's the situation you're in. Even in a difficult situation like that, you are not exempt from obeying your master. You're not exempt from the submissiveness or the subjection in this relationship. And that is a really, really tough thing. I know we don't experience that exact thing today, but imagine that you're in a relationship you absolutely do not want to be in and you can't get out of. There's nothing you can do to get out of it. Yet, no matter how that person is treating you, you're required still to be subject to them. And the reason for it is because it's for the Lord. Because the Lord is the master over all of your relationships. And so instead, you need to be obedient to them because it's showing reverence to Christ. And there's really no easy way, I don't think, to get out of that. I just don't think there's really anything that he can do to get out of that. Now, one thing he does say, he says, be obedient to your earthly masters. That's the language that he uses. And I think that is calling to mind for people who are in the situation as a slave, is that remember that they are your earthly master, but you have a master in heaven, which is much, much more important. And he's going to tell masters after that, you also have a master in heaven. It's the same one as your slaves. So keep that in mind in your role, in your relationship with them as well. But I think that's meant to help them understand this is an earthly relationship that is not trumped by your heavenly relationship with Christ, your spiritual relationship with him. But one thing he says for them to do, he tells them to be to have sincerity of heart. What does it mean to be sincere in your heart? Anybody? I've talked for so long, somebody's got to say it all. Okay, true heart, being willing to listen to others. Somebody else?
I said genuine.
To be genuine. Yeah, be genuine. So the way I take that is, don't say one thing to your master's face. Oh, yeah, I love you. You're the greatest. Thank you very much. And then when you go on to whatever other setting that is, you go right back and you say every bad possible thing you could about how terrible that person is. Okay, I think that's what it is. And I think the idea is you should have singleness of heart. Your heart's not split in two, where you say one thing on this side and you say one thing on that side. Kind of like we talk about your tongue, you know, the spring that's like, what is it? The spring of good water and bitter water. Is that what it is? Is that right? I'm getting a nod. Maybe that's right. I think I got that right. That's not how we should be. We should be single in our hearts in the way we, what we say and what we do. So that's how they're expected to be, sincere of heart. Don't just give them, says, like men pleasers or give them eye service. We maybe would say give somebody lip service. Oh, I'm going to tell you how great you are now, but I'm going to say something bad about you later. We may not experience this exact relationship, but what's the closest thing we can think about today of a master-servant relationship that we are involved in? What's the closest thing we have to it? Okay, work, our jobs, okay? That's the closest thing we have to that. That's the only relationship I personally know of that I can say is kind of similar, where I have agreed, and it's different because I've agreed to do this work. I've agreed to work for somebody for a certain amount of money, for a certain amount of time, each day or each week or each month, however that is, and I've agreed to do a certain amount of work or types of things that they have put forward. How many of us have an issue with our bosses at times? I mean, every single one of us. You have an issue at times. And when that's the case, how are you reacting to it? Or when you're asked to do something else, how do you react to it? When it's a day where you don't feel quite so strong, how is your work production? What are you producing? And I think really maybe what we need to think about as workers or team members or employees or whatever you're called wherever you work is when you think about, can I produce whatever it is I produce right here for my boss at work whom I've agreed to work for? Can I lay that before God and be proud of it? Because as I work every single day, I'm not working for this earthly boss or manager, director or leader. All the work that I do is seen by God. Is that what I'm producing, something that he's pleased with? And do I view it that way? Do I work hard for the things that I'm supposed to do and produce at work? Do I do that with the mindset of, I do it because I'm a servant of the Lord and I'm going to produce anything and everything I produce is going to be something that's pleasing to him? So I'd say that's something maybe for us to think about, because we don't always do that. Now, move on to masters for just one second. He says, masters, you have the same Lord as your servants. So if you're in a position where you can tell people what to do, so we take it back to like a work situation. You can tell people what to do. That's great for you. How do you treat those people? How do you treat them? Do you treat them like you're better than them? And yeah, it's good. I'm in this position and you're kind of in this low position. Is that how you want your Lord and Master to treat you? And I think a good parallel is when it talks about forgiveness. Who's going to receive forgiveness? According to the Gospels, who's receiving forgiveness? Those who forgive. Those who forgive are going to receive forgiveness. So don't expect, if you're in a position where you can control what certain people do, that if you have no mercy, no forgiveness, no grace, no patience, no love or care or concern for them, should you really expect that from your master, who is also theirs in heaven? And so that's the thing he's going to tell masters. And then ultimately what he does is he encourages those who are in the position of a slave. He says, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So we have to understand, if people don't get who we are, if they say bad things about us because of who we are and what we do, maybe even at work and it's a physical situation, you're at work and you're not appreciated for what you do, God sees every single thing that you do. It doesn't matter who else sees it. God sees it and he's going to reward every single one of us for it. And so that's an encouragement he gives here to slaves. You're in a tough spot. Understand that when this is all over with, you will be rewarded by God who is faithful to you through the Lord Christ. Okay, so let's move. I know we're moving a little bit quickly, but let's get to, let's kind of move forward to the end or last half of chapter 6. If I can find my way there. Okay, so he says, let's start reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand, to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, we'll stop there. He talks about Tychicus, but we'll stop there because I want to talk a little bit about the armor of God, and then we'll finish up for tonight. So in the very beginning of this, verse 10, he tells them to be strong, or he says, be strengthened. against something they need to hear. They need to, I mean, I think this whole image of putting on armor and telling them to be strong makes all the sense in the world. It's not easy in their situation to stick with it. Again, we mentioned before, they're seeing Paul. He says, I'm in chains. Okay, so the guy who is proclaiming that Gentiles also have their faith in God and have the benefits of the cross of Christ, that guy who's pushing this for us, even though other people would try to push it away, that guy's in prison. That could be a problem. This whole thing could be squashed at some point, right? How is this going to continue? This guy's in prison. So he says, be strong or be strengthened. And he says, not by ourselves. He says, be strengthened in the Lord. Not by the Lord, but in the Lord. Meaning, in my opinion, we have to live, or they have to live, in union with him. That's how they're going to be strengthened in him. And he talks about in the strength of his might. That takes us back again to chapter 1, where he talks about the power of God that we have access to. It's the strength of his might. It's not the strength of our might. So even though you may think on your own you can't handle it, well, that's true. On your own, you can't handle it. But we all have the Lord, and he can handle it. And as long as we let him handle it, there's nothing. Nothing that they would have come up against that they couldn't have stood firm in. So he says something in verses 11 through 12. He talks about the schemes of the devil. He doesn't just say evil in general, right? Sometimes I think we view evil as this idea that some people in the world grab to and then they start to be evil. It's not just this idea of evil that's out there that people get attracted to and start doing. The devil has schemes. The devil is real, okay, real being. He actually is scheming constantly. He's talked about as being the ruler of the world in multiple places in the New Testament. It's a very real being who's trying to demolish your character, trying to take morality and just push it out of the way. He is thinking about you specifically. He's not just thinking about us generally. He's thinking about each one of you and me specifically in designing ways to get us to trip up, to get us to mess up, to get us to turn away from God. So just picture in your mind for a second from a physical standpoint. If there's somebody you know who's out there and they're sitting in their house every single night and they're thinking of ways, oh, how can I go take Wally down? You know, what can I do to take Wally down tonight? All right, let me think about this. Maybe it's months in the planning, but every night he's thinking, how am I going to take Wally down? If Wally finds out about this and he knows there's going to be an attack on him, he's going to try to do something to prepare. He's going to do something to prepare. From a physical standpoint, we think about that. Yeah, you prepare for it, right? If we think about it from just the idea of a competition, when you have a competition that's coming up, you prepare for it. If you don't, you get beat, and you get beat badly. So we know when there's something out there that we're going to have to compete in, or we're going to have to stand firm in, we know somebody is out there scheming against us, we should be preparing for that and making plans about it. So I think the question I'd have to ask is, all of us knowing that Satan is out there scheming against us, so he's thinking about us individually, how is it we go about thwarting his plans? Answer the question. How do you go about trying to keep him from being able to accomplish these things that he spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to get you? What do you do? What can you do? Yeah, absolutely. You can pray to God. Pray to God to help you be strong in whatever those weaknesses are. What else do you do to prepare for this? Very good point. I was going to make that point a little, just in like 2 seconds. That's perfect. Jesus said, when he was faced with the temptations of Satan in Matthew chapter 4, every response he had was a response of Scripture. I think first and foremost, here we have to say that we need to know the Scripture. If we're going to be able to stop Satan from accomplishing what he's trying to accomplish, which is our spiritual demise, we got to know what the Word of God says. We have to know it. I remember quite a few classes ago, Ethan Finley said something about, we were talking about the Spirit. And he said, yeah, people can get really off track with thinking they have the Spirit, but they don't even know the Word of God. And so you could really get off track there. If you think you have the Spirit of God, yet you don't actually know the Word of God at all. Yeah, you could get really off track. If we don't know his word, that's a huge, huge problem. How in the world can we stop Satan from getting us if that's the case? So I think knowing the truth is a really, really big, strong point. The second thing that relates to that is hearing it often, seeing it or reading it often, thinking about it often. So we can know what the word says, but I mean, does anybody in here, I mean, you guys have all experienced it where you've had times where you've read your Bible more consistently or thought of these things more consistently, and then other times where you've just been like, oh, it's been a couple months and I haven't really gotten back on track. Do you not feel when you get back to reading your scripture frequently that you actually understand things better? You're reminded of things that maybe situations you get into life would have frustrated you more, but they don't frustrate you so much because you've been meditating on the word frequently? I feel that way. I mean, even through this study right here, I have felt that way. I mean, think about it. I was in the McDonald's drive-thru. I wanted to ram that lady's car. My truck is much, much bigger. I'm not going to lie. It came across my mind, but I thought, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on my wrath, which was really, really funny because the sun literally was setting. I could see it in front of me. So all of it's connected, right? but it really, joking aside, it's true. When we have the word on our hearts, we're able to fight against these schemes that the devil has in the situations we find ourselves in life. So there were a couple things I said. So know the truth, absolutely. Hear the truth often. And then acknowledge your weaknesses. Acknowledge your weaknesses. It's tough to admit them. I get it. It's tough for me to admit it. I like people to think that I've never done a thing wrong in my life. And if they know I have, I still don't want to admit it. But we've got to be able to admit our weaknesses. If we're not willing to do that to ourselves, we're not willing to admit it to God, and we're not willing to admit it to each other, it's going to be a lot more difficult fighting off the attacks on those weaknesses. Isn't it the first step in AA to be able to admit that you're an alcoholic? Can we admit that we're not perfect and we have weaknesses? If we can start there, admitting we have weaknesses, we identify what those are and know where Satan's going to come to attack us at. And then find ways based on that to grow stronger. And so, yeah, you pray to God, help me to grow stronger in this way. Talk to people who can help you through those weaknesses. People maybe who have been there before as Christians, they understand what it's like to get from point A to point B and finally be where they need to in that particular thing, whatever that is. And now they're stronger. And then, of course, avoid situations. If you know what your weakness is, should you not know when and in what situations you get caught up and when Satan gets you? Those moments where he takes you down, just think of those situations and avoid those situations. How do I not end up there again? Whatever your weakness is, that moment that you can see yourself sitting right there and it's a problem, this is when he's got you and it's really hard to say no to whatever Satan's trying to get you to do or way he's trying to get you to behave. Get out of that situation before you're even there. Don't ever be there. So strategize yourself. So what that means is we have to sit and not just meditate on the word. We have to think about what our weaknesses are and how we will avoid being caught up in those situations where it's really, really difficult to get out of. If Satan is spending all this time on us, does it really make sense that we can come here for a couple hours a week and think that we're good to go? So he spent 50 hours this week on you. You spent 2 hours trying to figure out how to avoid getting in trouble with him. Doesn't add up. Doesn't add up. So we really need to focus ourselves on how we can avoid getting in those places where Satan is attacking us and how to withstand those. So the last few things he talks about with the armor of God, I didn't plan to spend a lot of time on it because we talk about the armor of God a lot. But he talks about a few things here when he says to take up the armor of God. Take it up. It's there ready for you right now. As you're a Christian, the armor is laying right here for you to pick up and to put on and to hold on to. It's right there for you. It's just your choice whether or not you put it on. But you know what's going to happen if you don't put it on. And so he says you need to put it on. He talks about girding yourself with truth. The very first thing you need to do, the very first thing you put on, which is actually not a piece of armor, but the very first thing you put on is truth, understanding the Word of God, knowing what He's done for you, and holding that so deep down, convicted in your heart, that you're not going to let go of it. And now that you have that truth, you're going to protect it with everything else. You're going to protect it with a breastplate of righteousness. You can't get to the truth because I'm going to live righteously. I'm going to live morally. I'm going to do things that I know are right by what God has said. You're going to shod your feet with preparation. A couple different thoughts on your feet and shodding your feet with preparation. Some think it's meant to be you actively going out and using your feet to move about and spread the word. That may be true. Another thing just talks about how the feet are your foundation. And so being able to keep those firm where you are. However you look at that, I think it makes sense. And I think it's applicable to the armor of God. But he talks about that you have to have the gospel of peace on your feet. He talks about flaming arrows that are going to be coming at you. And so with flaming arrows that are coming at you from Satan, you have to have a shield of faith. The biggest thing that's going to protect your body is the shield that you stand behind. That's the biggest thing. And you're going to be protected with that shield. And it's the protection is your faith in God. That's what it is, your faith in Him. And when we talk about faith, it's lined with the acknowledging that God's promises are true. It's a hope that we are 100% assured of because we know He keeps all of His promises. And so our shield of faith is there. He talks about the helmet of salvation. Without salvation, none of us are in this fight anyway. So you have to have the helmet of salvation. That's what God brings to us through Christ. There's a passage from Psalm 140. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, You have covered my head in the day of battle. And so it's not a new image. It's an image we've seen before. As a matter of fact, from the Old Testament, I think, is where Paul is thinking about the armor of God. And then he talks about having the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which he says is what? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So when we talk about knowing the Word and hearing the Word often, that is the very weapon that you have. It's both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon to block. Your sword is what God has said to be true. What you know He has said to be true, that is what your sword is. That's how you fend Him off. And that's why, perfect point, that's why it was what Jesus used whenever Satan was attacking Him. He knew what the truth was, and He came right back with that. I'm not concerned with what you're throwing in front of me right now, because I know what the truth is. So the idea then is, if the word is your truth, it means everything Satan is throwing at you is deception. I mean, that's what sin really is, isn't it? His temptation to sin, it's just deception. It's just, hey, do this thing, it will make you happier or feel better or feel good in general. It'll benefit you, it'll increase your, you know, status and whatever, you know, whether it's work, social, whatever it is. It's always deceptive. But if you know the truth, and if you have the Word of God in your hand, like Jesus did, I don't need you to tell me that you will make me ruler over all the things in the earth. I'm the ruler in heaven. Jesus has a throne in heaven, and Satan is offering Him something far less, a throne on the earth. But because Jesus knows what the truth is and is wielding the word, He's able to just throw that to the side and say, that's not worth it at all. Throw yourself down from the mountain and you know, have your angels catch you. Show that power. No, I know what I'm meant to do. My power is going to be seen in the cross when you all kill me. And then I raise again 3 days later. That's when you're going to see the power that I have. And so you see, I know we're not Jesus, but He had the word that He was wielding. And that's exactly how we need to handle every situation as Satan comes at us. So I'd like to go ahead and end there because I could, I guess, keep you here all night. But that wouldn't be very nice, I guess. I hope this has been beneficial. And I hope that you guys have been encouraged through the class. I hope you've been able to take some things that are applicable in your everyday life. If there's anything that we've talked about in the quarter that you want to discuss, please hit me up. Let me know. I'll be here now. and probably every Sunday and Wednesday for as long as I could probably think. So I appreciate, again, your participation in the class. Appreciate you guys being here. Appreciate the people checking up with us online and watching and learning together. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll all be dismissed.